Scripture reading is Acts 2, verses 42 through 44. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we just thank you for the opportunity to come to your house and to worship you and to praise you, Lord, and to read the Word and hear the Word. We ask that you be with Boyd today as he delivers a sermon, and that we take his words into our hearts and live them in our lives. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
As your pastor, I struggle with leading. It's not in my nature to lead, and I'd prefer just to be under the radar. That's my natural tendency. Some label it as a functioning extrovert, because I will do that, although my nature is an introvert. But I'm also non-confrontational in my personality. Some of you know that. But someday in the future, I have to give an account for this flock. And because I know that God has placed me here at Heritage at this time in leading, there are things that I have to do that are often out of my comfort zone. And I would say today is probably one of those times. This has probably been one of the more difficult sermons to articulate and to, for no other sake of words, just kind of put in order. And so in reading over my first draft, it was kind of obvious that my typing could not keep up with what the Lord was showing me. And so I look back, and we've been in existence for over 11 years as a church family, and a lot of things have changed over those years, and some things have not changed. But today's sermon, I guess, is, as I said in the email that went out earlier this week, is some things I've seen over the past few years here at Heritage, and these are some of the observations from that that kind of led me to some conclusions that there can be a very dangerous undercurrent of eternal issues if we do not consider what's at hand. And these things personally brought me under conviction, because I'm not talking about any certain family or person. I'm including this as well as a church family, though, what the Lord has shown me. And so I want you to heed to some of these warnings that I'm going to share with you today. And what I mean by that is, when I say a dangerous undercurrent, what I'm referring to is not something that is maybe immediately noticeable. Our family loves to go to the beach, and we particularly like going in the fall. The water's warm, the fishing's good, the rates are cheaper. There's less people and less battles with seeing skin on the beach because there's less people. So we go in the fall. And there are dangers that are present at the beach. You know, if you see a dorsal fin from a shark, you know, break through the water, that's a danger. You see that, you acknowledge that danger, and it probably scares you, if you're most people. But there's also other dangers at the beach that you not necessarily see quite so easily. For instance, like they call rip currents. It's when the water under the surface is so strong as it exits the beach that it will pull anything and everything out with it, out into the ocean. And it's so strong that even the best swimmer cannot swim against it. And the problem is, though, it's hard to notice. You just don't walk up to the beach and go, oh, look at all the rip currents. They're hard to see. They are under the current. And unless you have a discerning and trained eye, it's hard to see a rip current when you are just standing there on the beach, because they are under the surface. They are not easily noticeable. Now, as I was writing that, I said, I'm just going to do a quick research. I Googled rip tides and you know, deaths related to that, and I was unbelievably surprised when I was reading this. For every one death that's related to a shark attack, there are almost 200 deaths from rip currents. And I was like, why don't we hear about that more often? I mean, everyone's scared of sharks at the beach, but rip currents, I mean, that accounts for almost 200 more times as many deaths as a shark attack does. And we're a lot more afraid of sharks, I believe, than we are rip currents. And for every 100 deaths from a rip current, there's only 18 deaths from a hurricane. And there's only 53 who would die from a lightning strike compared to 100 from a rip current. And so the research went on to say that you're more likely to die from a tornado or flood, more likely to die from a rip current than you are from a tornado or a flood. And those are all things that we hear a lot about and seem to have a healthy fear about. But they're kind of obvious. You see the shark fin. You see the hurricane coming. You know the storm's approaching. You know floods. I mean, you're warned about all those things, and rip currents can easily just take you out to sea. They're very dangerous, and they're not easily noticeable. And so in our church family, I feel there are some things that are like undercurrents that you may not notice quite so easily. You won't get the type of reaction that you would like seeing a shark's fin or something. Now, if you enter today and you saw stage lights and smoke screen or smoke machines and fog machines, you'd probably go, whoa, and you would treat that like a shark attack and you walk right out. Or if you saw a woman standing behind the pulpit, you'd be like, whoa, I'm out of here. Because that would be like seeing a dorsal fin break the water. That's enough for you to stay out of the water. But then there's other things you don't quite notice so easily, maybe until you're in the water and you start to feel the undercurrent pull you. And so, like an apostate, which we looked at Jude, you don't walk in and go, I see an apostate there and there and there. No, you don't see them. They creep in, they're sneaky, they're the undercurrent. And so I'm going to look at four things that I tried to word appropriately for us that I want to address that can be very spiritually deadly to us because they are like the rip currents. They are under the surface. So this message is really just a personal message, I guess, for us here at Heritage, that we don't just need to fear the spiritual sharks, which are real easy to see. But we also have to be careful when we see these spiritual rip currents. They're much more deadly because they are more subtle. And the first one is that when we have we value external behavior only. David in Psalms 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew that his relationship with God was not founded on external things, but a heart relationship with him. And because it's very possible to live an externally godly life and yet still be internally very wicked and even lost. The Pharisees were a prime example of that. I mean, it's possible to live externally a very good life, but internally be just the opposite. But it's impossible to live internally in a godly relationship with the Lord and then not have that transfer over externally in some of those things. And so what happens is it begins with our heart. And over time, as God first works on your heart, the external things tend to catch up. Not all at once. We're all a sanctification work in progress. But God, when he starts with your heart, the other things are outwardly flowed, but not the reverse. And so it begins with our heart. And I feel that sometimes here at Heritage, there is a consensus to place a greater value over the externals than over the heart. To have a greater appreciation for outward conformity over an internal submission to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But Christianity is not about external things or conforming to certain patterns that maybe we think are acceptable to God or even acceptable to us as a local church. Your value or the love of God towards you as a believer is not based on your performance. And I want everyone to hear me, especially the children. Your value or the love of God that he has towards you is not based on your performance. I want you to understand that you are not more acceptable to God if you are homeschooled or if you have obedient children or if your Bible knowledge increases year after year or if you have a great marriage or if you dress a certain way or if you never miss a Sunday. You can do all those things, but they do not make you more loved by God. And it's not that way with God, and it shouldn't be that way with us as a church. But I'm afraid sometimes people feel that pressure here at Heritage, including some of our young people and children, that you are a better Christian if you do things a certain way, if you do it this way, and you're more accepted, or you're even more loved. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm you may be encouraged to do many of these things because the Scripture speaks of us doing those things. I'm not speaking against holy living. I am for that. The Bible speaks of it. But that has nothing to do with our acceptance before God or before even me as your pastor, because Jesus is better than all those things that you want to fill in the blank with. Jesus is better than holy living. The person of Jesus is better than anything that we can try to do or become. I know some people who do not homeschool their children, and by many people's standards, they don't dress modestly, and there's things that they participate in that I would not personally participate in. But you know what? They easily and often speak about Jesus, and they are so in love with Christ, it's infectious. You just feel when you're around them that these people really love Jesus. He's front and center in their life, and people around them notice. I'm not talking about people who proclaim God's love and then abuse grace and commit all kinds of sin and excuse it. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about people, for Christians, for the sake of terms, do not live by the same standards that maybe many of us in here live by. Not sin issues, but things that we say, hey, this is now, we may think it's a sin, but the Scripture doesn't address it. But for us to not do it would be sin, or for us to do it would be sin. I address that with, like, for instance, drinking. The Bible does not speak against drinking. It only speaks against drunkenness. But for me personally, even though I am free in Christ to be able to do that, it would be a violation of my own conscience. It would be a sin for me. But there are times we place those types of standards across the board for everyone. And when it comes down to being in love with Jesus and proclaiming the name of Jesus and preaching the gospel versus looking a certain way or having a certain type of lifestyle and thinking that you are godly or that you have a godly family because of all these standards, instead go with Jesus. Go with the gospel. Don't fall for the spiritual lie that spiritual life is found in conforming to convictions. It's not. Convictions and standards are spiritual dead ends. They always are. There is no spiritual life found in either of these, personal convictions or standards. Spiritual life is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. But I feel that many times, to some degree, we feel that we are more spiritually alive if we adhere to convictions when we live a certain way, or worse, that we are maybe better off when we're spiritually mature than others because we have higher standards or more conservative convictions that maybe others just don't get. But that attitude is really ungodly. In some ways, it's like being a subtle Pharisee in today's time. We think that maybe we've arrived and that other believers kind of need to get with a program if they want to be spiritually mature like we are, because there are some things the Lord has shown us. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves maybe even thanking God that we're not like these other types of people. In Luke chapter 18, I read this, I didn't read this verse last week. I read one similar. We'll look at it in a minute. But in Luke 18, Jesus speaking this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. See, God has not called us to the type of living that the Pharisee has. He's called us to be like this publican who, in his humility, could barely even lift his eyes to heaven because his relationship and his spiritual outlook was not based on his peers and what they were doing and their standards and their conviction. He was solely looking to Jesus. Yet the Pharisee compared himself to those around him and said, hey, I look pretty good compared to these other people. See, Jesus did not say, follow rules. He said, follow me, the person of Jesus Christ. He did not say, do this to find truth or life. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So our life is to be found in Christ and Christ alone, not our standards or our convictions. Our spiritual maturity is to be found in Christ. Our joy, the meaning of spiritual life as we know it, is to be found only in Christ Jesus. See, Nicodemus did all the right things on the outside. He read the law, he went to worship, he taught the law, he lived a moral life, he was an example. But life for him, and by his own admission, it was something missing, it was empty, it was restless. Why? Because spiritual life is not found in doing those things. So, how does that apply to us? Well, we can't let our external actions define who we are in Christ. And we certainly can't pressure other people to think that their external actions define who they are in Christ. So you do family devotions, you live a moral life, you go to church, a conservative church. You have your family in order, you know what you believe, you know your doctrine. But know this, those things, as wonderful as they are, is not where spiritual life is found. It's only found in the person of Jesus Christ and His gospel. We have to realize there's an eternal difference when our children walk away from our standards that we have raised them in, as opposed to when they walk away from Jesus. My oldest son, Thomas, has some different standards in his home that never happened in our home. But it doesn't mean he loves Jesus less. But what we can't do as parents is be more concerned with the external behavior of our children or others in the church than we are their heart relationship with Jesus. Because you will find in Christianity, whether you like it or not, are people who deeply love Jesus but do not have my standards or your standards. You know, one of Lori's best friends for the past 20 years has been a woman who is a lady that took her aside. She's a little bit older than Lori, and she took her aside, and she was, and I've shared this before, but she was extremely helpful in discipling Lori and helping her to be a better wife and in our marriage. And you know, we hadn't been married very long, and she came alongside Lori, and this lady loves Jesus to death. There is no question. But her life is different than ours. By choice, they have no children. By choice, she works outside the home. Things that Lori and I, that's not a line that we ever have crossed. But just because her standards are different, doesn't mean she's less in love with Jesus. One of the godliest men I know pastors a church that is filled with programs. His church looks nothing like this one. But if you spend any time with him, you know this man loves Jesus. There's another man I know who loves the Lord with all his heart. He's probably the man I'd say I have the highest respect for because I've spent time with him and I see the way he leads his family and his gentleness and his great love for the Lord and for the people of God and for his wife and his kids. It's just, and my family just loves to be with this man. And here he is, this godly man, and you know what he occasionally does? He smokes cigars. Now that's not something that I do. I've not even tried that. But he's probably the most godly man I know. Now, some of you may be bothered by that last comment that I referred to as a man being extremely godly, the most godly man I know, and yet he smokes cigars. And your fear maybe is that your kids have heard this today and tonight will want to try a cigar. And if that's what's entered your mind, I want you to understand you've missed the bigger picture here. You have focused on the cigar, which is what I'm wanting to show us today. We can't be that way. Don't settle for having children who don't smoke cigars, but also may not love Jesus. Pray that your children love Jesus with all of their heart, even if it means that they walk into adulthood adhering to convictions that you don't have. Do you see the point I'm making? We have to be careful here. We need to quit exhausting ourselves. And what I mean by that is just making ourselves weary with trying to keep up with the externals and instead focus first and foremost on Jesus. Matthew 11 says, Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest," which is complete opposite of all other religions who will work you to death. How opposite of that, though, is that for some of our lives? We live spiritually exhausting lives because we feel we have to work harder or do this or study longer or do more and do this and check all these boxes. But I want everyone to understand that and realize that God takes pleasure in us not because of what we have done, but because of the work of Christ. And as a believer, God's delight in you has nothing to do at all with what you do. How freeing is that? How non-religious that is. So why would we want to change that and insert our standards and convictions as gauges for spiritual maturity and put that pressure on others that unless they conform to this, they haven't arrived? We have to be very careful in this area. The second point, and it's very similar to the first one, but one of the dangers, I think, is that we believe that like-mindedness means that we all are alike. Just because there are certain convictions and standards that may overlap a lot of people in this room, we can't look at others as if they are less spiritual than us because they're not just like us. Like-mindedness, and that tends to be a buzzword in our circles, doesn't mean that we're all alike. It means, though, that we have a common bond and love for one another because of Jesus. Acts 2:42, passage T read when we began. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Speaking of the first century church. Notice what it didn't say. It didn't say that what they had in common were their personal convictions and standards, but that they believed on Jesus Christ. They were like-minded, but they were different. I mean, Jews and Gentiles are not the same. But today we tend to apply like-mindedness to those who believe just like we do in the way we live. Now we may agree, oh yes, that's a brother in the Lord, but we're not like-minded. Why? Well, he doesn't homeschool. Or they dress a different way, or they go to a different type of church, or they only sing these types of songs, or their viewpoint on children is completely different than ours, so we're not like-minded. Well, you've taken Scripture further than Scripture went. And what we do is we become narrow-minded in our like-mindedness to those who maybe aren't like us, specifically referring to our standards and convictions. But for the first century church, their like-mindedness was found in Christ. Believe me, there's a different lifestyle between a Gentile who was saved out of his pagan worship and the Jew who was saved out of understanding the law. They're going to look completely different, but their common bond was Christ Jesus. And that's what they were focused on. For the first century church, their like-mindedness was found in Christ. They didn't all add all these other things to it. And it doesn't mean that they were all best friends, and it doesn't mean that they all practiced godliness in the same way. But their common bond was in Christ Jesus. They didn't want everyone to try to conform to them. You know, Lori had a conversation last year with a pastor at a conference we were at. And he asked, he said, "Well, tell me about your church, and you know what does it look like?" And well, through the course of the conversation, it came out that we were family integrated. He goes, "Oh, one of those." He's like, "Yeah, we got two or three of those families in our church, and they are the most problematic people. They want the whole church to be like them," which was a sad statement that they were constantly so in discord, apparently, according to this pastor, because they needed everyone to conform to them. And I realize that the Lord can lay something on your heart to share with leadership. And I realize that there are certain ways we should practice things. But when it comes to us being divisive about things, we have to be very careful. It was a sad thing to hear this pastor associate these two or three families that were in their churches as being the problem families in their church, because they wanted everyone to conform to their convictions. So we have to be careful that we don't pressure people into thinking that they better adhere to our standards before they're accepted or that they feel loved. That's so unlike Jesus. Just because we may think we know more theology or raise our children a certain way or go to a different type of church doesn't mean that we are more spiritual than those who know less theology or raise their children different or go to a program-driven church. Because again, spiritual life is not found in any of those things, only in Jesus. In fact, we should be more consumed with wanting to be with Jesus than adhering to a conservative lifestyle or method of Christian living. We should desire that far greater than anything else is to be with Jesus. You know, it seems the disciples struggled with this to some extent. You know, when a crowd of kids came around Jesus, the disciples tried to run them off. But Jesus rebuked them. He said, unless you become like little children, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus is rebuking the disciples. And we know where they were headed in this world. That was the first century church, the disciples, the apostles, whom we still talk about and read their letters today. And Jesus is dealing with children, and he rebukes the disciples over the way they're handling the children. Now, think about this. How many of those little children do you think knew the law more than disciples? Well, probably none of them. And how many of those little children you think maybe could preach better than the disciples? Well, probably none of them. But how many of those little children would have rather been in the presence of Jesus than to follow the protocol or adhere to what the disciples were trying to do by running them off? Apparently, all of them. They wanted Jesus. And Jesus said, really, unless you're like these children. It's the Mary Martha. They have chosen the greater thing. They wanted Jesus. And I say this because I've had conversations with people who attend here or have attended here about this very thing. I fear there are some people who come to this church that when they enter into these doors and they come and be a part of our fellowship, that they attribute their own spiritual worth based on how they act or live or how their children act or live. You know, do you school this way? Do you dress this way? Do you like this kind of music? Do your kids do this? Do your kids do that? What type of books do they read? Do you listen to these kind of preachers? I mean, those types of things but there's no spiritual worth found. There's no spiritual life found in lifestyles. It's found only in Christ Jesus. Our greatest concern should not be whether someone has acceptable behavior on how we live, but instead, are you walking in the Spirit? Do you love Jesus? Because I know that we probably all know people who live ultra-conservative lives, but there's a great lack of life and being alive in the Spirit of God, but they live more conservative than maybe you or I do. And to some degree, I think we're kind of okay with that at times. You know, a spiritually dead person who's very conservative in their dress or the type of church they go to or the way they school their kids or discipline their kids or what they let their kids watch or don't watch, you know, someone who's spiritually dead but is like that, there is a tendency for us to be more okay with them, even if they're spiritually dead and the Spirit of God is not evident in their life, than we are when we meet someone who's totally in love with Jesus, but maybe doesn't live a conservative life like we do. But the joy of the Lord is evident. They're constantly leaning on the Lord, relying on the Spirit of God, but they don't look like us, act like us, or behave like us. We have a tendency maybe even to shun them, or view them as just flat out wrong or less spiritually mature. Because it's easy to think at times that maybe we have the market on Christian standards. Because the Lord's brought us from this point to that point. But the problem with that is we find ourselves standing on the street corner thanking God that we're not like all these other people. And I fear that there are those even here today that are totally lost sitting in these chairs. They are totally lost, but they don't think they are because they have mastered standards and convictions. We don't realize that we can live with the highest standards and convictions and still be totally lost. I heard a message by Paul Washer, and he was sharing about he was having dinner and he was sitting with two basically theologians. They were sitting there in their coat and tie or whatever, and they were having a conversation with him, and the waiter walks up, and the way Paul Washer tells us, just like this, he said, and they had their Bible out. He had his Bible out. And the waiter walks up and said, dude, you got a Bible. And Paul's like, I do. And he said, dude, I want to know God. And he said, I've been trying to find God. And I searched God. And I went and bought me one of those Bibles. He said, I quit living with my girlfriend, and I quit doing this. And Paul says, this guy had more bracelets than his wife owns. He said, this guy was just he just looked like a hippie kind of guy. He was just, didn't look like anything that would fit into a conservative church. But this guy just had found the Lord through the scriptures and was seeking the Lord. And he said, these two guys sitting across from him, he said, you could just see it. They were stirring. He said, they didn't like what they were seeing. I mean, this guy, he said he could just see him. They were just getting more and more angry because this, the way this guy was talking and the way he looked. And he said, you could just see it. And this guy didn't even know how to articulate his faith. And when he left to go get their meal, he looked at the two guys sitting across from him. He said, you know, better to be like that guy and not know what to call it, but to have it, than to be like other people who know what to call it, but don't have it. And I think a lot of times we can master the way we talk in church. We can master the way we are supposed to behave and then be totally lost. So is Jesus in your life? Do you ever speak the name of Jesus? Is there noticeable joy in your relationship with Jesus? I want you to think about that. When was the last time? Just look over the past week. Apart from maybe closing a prayer in the name of Jesus, when was the last time that Jesus was spoken in your home that came off of your lips? How real is Jesus to you? Is he front and center in your life? Don't live a spiritually dead life caught up thinking that life is found in standards and convictions, because spiritual life is not found in any of those things, because it's dead living. So am I saying we shouldn't have good theology? No, I'm saying not saying anything like that. And should we not dress modestly, or should we not raise our children a certain way? I'm not saying any of those things, but I'm saying that spiritual life is not found in those things. It's like the Jews who wanted the Word of God more than they wanted the God of the Word. And this is what I read last week. They would rather spend their time studying about God than actually being with God. Jesus, speaking to the Jews in John 5, says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life. He was looking at the Jews and going, the very God of the Word that you're reading is testifying of me, but you won't come to me. The Scriptures are to drive us to Jesus, not to drive us to more Bible knowledge. And when we begin to pursue anything, including the Scriptures, other than trying to get us towards Jesus, we miss the essence of spiritual living, which is only found in Christ. Now, a love for Christ will drive us to the Scriptures. We'll grow in our walk. But they aren't better than Jesus. They point to Jesus. They testify of Jesus. And that was Jesus' problem with the Jews. They were more concerned and wrapped up in the Scriptures, and yet the very God they spoke of was standing before them, and they didn't want anything to do with him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. That's what the Jews didn't understand. Jesus says, wait a minute, I am the way and the truth and the life. Not holy living, not rituals, not studying, not theology, not being conservative. Jesus is where the life is found. And we need to understand that we are to be a church filled with those whose hearts have been transformed, not those whose outward behavior has been reformed. Hell will have people in it who went to conservative churches just like ours, who dressed modestly, who homeschooled, who courted, who lived moral lives, who had internet accountability, who only sung hymns, who were debt-free, who stayed married all their life, and yet end up in hell. Their outward lives were reformed, and they lived with high standards, but their heart was never transformed. That is a dangerous undercurrent. Because you can do all those things I just mentioned and not be a true believer. And to some degree, we here at Heritage, and me included in this as well, I think we've made that acceptable to a degree. Now, don't take that to mean that someone needs to leave. What I'm saying is that I'm hoping that the love of Jesus and the name of Jesus and the praise of Jesus will be so much on our lips that if you are not in love with Jesus, that this church would be awkward for you. But I think we made it where it's okay to not be in love with Jesus and it be okay to be here, in a sense that you're comfortable here. I'm not talking about feeling unwelcomed or unloved. But better to be confronted with Jesus now while he can save you than to be confronted with him later as a judge where you're condemned forever. Jesus should be so front and center here at Heritage, that he's on the lips of everyone here. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The third thing is I think we want a safe church. There's an underlying attraction that I believe has brought maybe even some of you to Heritage. As I consider some of the ramifications of it, I think it's a great problem. It's like a riptide. I think many of us want a safe church, but let me explain this because I see different understandings. I know there's real different meanings of that term safe. The wrong type of safe church that I'm speaking of is where I can come and be around people that are just like me, kind of like the like-mindedness. You know, I want people that are going to be like me. I'll feel safe if everyone's like me. So a safe church is where I can show up and don't have to worry about my kids encountering an overly rebellious teenager. Or safe because there's other people who have high standards like my family does. Or my kids aren't going to be influenced by other bad kids. Here's the one thing that I started to see happen about 11 years ago when the church even started. That some were looking for a safe place, particularly wives, because it's where they can bring their family and their husbands can be with them, and they'll be around other godly families and other godly men, and hopefully that'll fix my husband and he will start to lead my family like he's supposed to lead. I think family integrated churches are filled with families whose wife is the one who got them to the church, hoping the husband would somehow come under the influence of the church family and the other men and would start leading better. In fact, most of the emails that I get, when people email me about the church, you know, they just moved here and they hear something about it and they start to inquire about it, most of the emails I get come from the wife, not the husband. And they say something like, we're looking for a, you know, family integrated church, and they go into their questions. And you start to figure out real quickly they've got a product in mind that they want to see this produced. They want to see their husband become better and their kids better in a place that's safe for all that to happen. But do you know how many people inquire about our church and they ask about our love for Jesus or what we believe about the gospel or what Jesus means to us or how we praise him? I haven't had one of those. Most of the questions fall under the category of wanting to know how we dress, what's our type of music, what should they bring a dish for the meal afterwards, how many young people are of marital age, do most of you homeschool, what activities you have for men, what about women. I can't recall in the past 11 years of this church existence one question about someone inquiring about the church and it in the name of Jesus being mentioned, period, in the email. It makes me think they're not wanting really to come to worship Christ. They want a place that they feel safe with, where people are going to be like them, and especially when it comes to standards and behavior. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, boys kind of go off the deep end, and it means that anything should go, and I'm not talking about that. I get that you have to guard your family. I would want to guard my family if I was looking for a new church. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be discerning. But the greater concern, especially like from these emails with people who are asking questions about the church, is there's never been a question about Jesus, which is scary when you think about it. That's what we're here for, and yet no one's asking that question. Which makes me think if that his name was never mentioned, we might be okay with that because it's still going to be a safe place. You know, if we look this way or act this way or adhere to certain standards, we'll be fine. Because Jesus is not the central focus, it's all these other things. So let me ask you this. Think about it in your own life. Would you, if you were considering this church, would you rather have a church where there is not one outwardly rebellious teenager? All our teenagers were manly, and the men were, and the daughters were feminine, and everyone was polite. Would you rather have a church like that, and the service mundane, the worship not joyful, and Jesus not mentioned? Or would you rather have a church? Would you rather be in a church where there were five openly rebellious teenagers who were drugged here by their parents, and yet the service is uplifting, the praise of Jesus is on their lips, and everyone lives in the Spirit of God? Which one would you want to be a part of? Which would you rather have? I think if we're honest, many would settle for the first option, a safe church, because we believe that Here's what we believe when we do that, when we choose that. We believe that the negative influence of five rebellious teenagers is going to be more powerful over our children than the Spirit of God is. And being in the presence of Jesus, we fear that rebellious teenagers will have more power over our children than the Spirit of God. So many would settle for the church with no bad influences and a lack of the Spirit of God, as opposed to a church where there was a mess and yet the Spirit of God reigned. That type of safe church, the one that we really need, the type of safe church that we need, is the one that where you are accepted with all your problems and with all your mess, and all you want is Jesus. And you don't have it all together, and we're okay with the fact that you don't have it all together. We need to be a safe church where there is such a consuming love for Jesus and such a consuming love for others that the world is jealous of us. Just like the Romans were in the first century, they were boggled by the fact that Jews and Gentiles and other ethnic groups were getting along together, even better than the Jews got along with the Jews. We need a safe church where we don't focus on the externals, but and the fact that like-mindedness is based on our personal convictions, but instead the common bond that we have in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of safe church we need to be, where you can be who you are and still be loved here. It almost sounds like something a liberal church would say, doesn't it? But that's the way Jesus lived. He got accused of doing such things, being with the tax collectors and the lepers and sinners and even questionable women. What we need to be is a church where if you are struggling with your walk with the Lord and you're searching for Jesus, then this is the church for you. If your marriage is falling apart and you need Jesus' healing touch, then this is the church for you. And if your kids hate you and your spouse hates you, this is the church for you. If you're a new Christian and you don't know anything else about Christianity but want more of Jesus, then this is the church for you. If you have a messy and painful, sinful past but want more of Jesus, then this should be the church for you. But if you're looking for people with certain standards that are like-minded according to your personal convictions, then you probably need to look somewhere else, because if you don't want Jesus, I pray that you're disappointed Sunday after Sunday. Because going forward, I want to make it clear that we're here to praise the name of Jesus and to magnify Him and lift Him up. The banner that we are to be waving over Heritage is not homeschooling or family integration or fathers leading families. Our banner is not high standards and personal convictions. Our banner is Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel, period. Number four. I thought it was me just sweating, but I think it's all of us. 1 Chronicles 16. You can turn there. First Chronicles 16. Look at verse 23. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are His presence. Strength and gladness are His place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of this people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Do you realize that we are here to worship Jesus? Our God reigns. He is King. We are not here just to be together or to increase our Bible knowledge or to fulfill our so-called Sunday duty. We are to be so captivated and so mesmerized by the glory of God and His power and His faithfulness and His mercy, that He should be on our lips every single day, as well as the focus of our worship time here together. There should be no shame in speaking the name of Jesus. We have to make Him front and center. You know, this church has been labeled many things. And I've had people say it just as recently within the last month. And so I hear you're a father-led church, or you're a family-integrated church, or you're an NCFIC church, or you're Boyd Dellinger's church, or you're the church that meets at 3 p.m., or you're the Vision Form church. How scary is that to be labeled that now? See, I say all those things, I've heard them with my own ears, and I realize that by saying that, they're not saying that we don't preach Christ. But those descriptions seem to be the banner that other people see us waving. And we're more known about that than we are about Christ. But this church needs to be known about Jesus. We cannot contain Him. Number four is when we worship, and we keep the God of worship in a box. We cannot contain Him with our own expectations to make it labeled in a sense. The early church was known for its association with Christ. It was known for the power of God in the church. Its people had the Spirit of God come upon them. It was alive. It was changing. God was at work. He was always there. The first century church was known for their allegiance to Christ and for their love to one another. You know what they weren't known for? They weren't known for how they schooled their kids, or whether or not they sat together, or how obedient their kids were. They weren't known for those things. They were known for their love for Jesus and the power of God in their life. We must emphasize Christ in our worship and in our life. And when I say that we tend to keep the worship of God in the box, I'm referring to even our daily living. I don't believe worship just takes place for an hour here. It's daily. As Christians, we are to worship God in all that we do, doing all things for His glory, as the Scriptures tell us. And it's Jesus and His gospel that must be emphasized. Let me get you to think about something. What do you emphasize in your Christian life? What is your soapbox that others attribute to you? What rises to the surface when you start to talk about Christianity? If it's anything other than Jesus, that's a slippery slope, because Paul even addresses that in 1 Timothy 4 concerning doctrines of demons, which you're like, oh, I would never preach anything like that. Well, you be careful. People do, unknowingly. 1 Timothy 4, he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. These are some of the things they're saying. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And so he talks about, he says, there's doctrines of demons that happen in the latter days. People start preaching things other than the gospel. And you say, well, I may believe the gospel. Yeah, but you preach everything else. There are other things in Christianity, other aspects of it, that can rise to the forefront of our Christian faith and take completely over. And Christ takes a back seat. But Jesus is the banner that we are to wave, that is to be front and center. The glorious gospel is to be the cry of the saints. Yet there are other things that we practice and believe, but nothing should be more emphasized in our life than Jesus and His gospel. Homeschooling is not the badge of Christianity. Family integration is not the badge of Christianity. Modesty is not the badge of being godly. Being debt-free and managing your money well is not the badge of being godly. None of these things are to be a banner that we're to wave, but I'm afraid that we tend to do that at times. That's a dangerous place to be, because nothing should take precedence over the gospel. Don't misunderstand me that we shouldn't teach things like that, and that those things are important, like fathers leading families and young men being like young men and ladies looking like ladies and having obedient children and godly marriages. Those things are wonderful, but they are not the essence of Christianity. You must, we must, I must be very careful at what I emphasize. If you were to ask your children, if I were to ask your children, walk in today, what do you think is the most important thing in your mom and dad's life when it comes to Christianity? And if you listen, and if it's anything, and I wouldn't ask them today because they're hearing me, but if it would be anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, there's a failure there. You have emphasized what many people have taken and run with, and Paul calls a doctrine of demons. Because the enemy desires for you to focus on anything, even things within Christianity, apart from the gospel of Christ and the person of Christ. Preach all day about marriage and about homeschooling and debt-free living and polite kids or what John Piper said or what John Calvin said. But if you don't keep coming back to the gospel of Christ and the person of Christ, the devil will be perfectly fine with that. You have boxed God into your worship and into your life. You've fallen into his trap because we focus on aspects of Christianity which have no saving power or transforming power. Dressing a certain way doesn't make you godly. A good marriage doesn't make you godly. Eating healthy doesn't make you godly. Singing hymns doesn't make you godly. Having 1,000 kids doesn't make you godly. Only the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel can make a sinner become godly. It's not found in the externals. But I believe that many, especially our children, associate holiness with external behavior only. If that's the case, Mormons are better Christians than most of us. Just look at their external behavior. It should be about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. Everything else is to be a very, very distant second. Even the things that are within Christianity. But for many of us, other things tend to rise to the forefront. Maybe ask another believer this week, what do you think is the one thing I emphasize most in my Christian faith? You might be surprised at what they say or what they don't say. It's a great chance to reevaluate, what is it that I emphasize in Christianity? What is the one thing that I tend to just not let go of? It always comes to the front. Are you making much of Jesus and his gospel, or have you boxed him into things that you really just want to gravitate to? We have to realize that maybe we have subtly replaced Jesus and his gospel with an aspect of Christianity, and the gospel has taken a back seat. At Heritage, we need to be a church that emphasizes Jesus and his gospel. Whether you homeschool or not, whether you're married or not, whether you adhere to standards that are in my family or your family, please understand that this sermon has actually pained me because I see so many things in my life and over the last 11 years where I see I have failed as pastor. I believe God's going to do a mighty work. We need to be a people who are hung up on Jesus, not other things. Not let our worship or our life or our Christian faith be contained to a box that we want to call safe. But instead have a church where people feel loved and accepted with all their stinky baggage. And a church where the name of Jesus is high and lifted up. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for being patient. Patient with all of us. And Lord, may we consider our own life and what it is that we tend to gravitate towards. Because the enemy would be fine with us attending church all our life and having nice kids and obedient kids and homeschooling and jumping through all the aspects of Christianity, things that we clearly read in the scriptures, in fact, and yet not be consumed with Christ, the enemy's okay with that. Because there is no transforming power in the life of those things, but only in the life of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts. Are we consumed with Jesus? Or are we consumed with the way we want things to be within Christianity? Father, this is your church. You said you would build your church. I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would be so focused on Christ. And as an inward result of what He is doing in our life, we see things start to change externally. But regardless of where anybody is that walks through these doors, Father, I pray that they see that we love Jesus. That the banner that we wave here at Heritage is that we are in love with Christ. And we proclaim His gospel. Only that has the power to transform. May we not sell ourselves short in patting ourselves on the back because we start to believe certain things, and that we even see the results of some of those things. But Father, none of them are transforming. None of them are alive apart from the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Continue to work in our hearts, Lord. Going forward, may the name of Jesus be front and center here at Heritage. Father, I pray that you would forgive me as pastor for not in that way making it clear from day one, for even allowing in my own life things that tend to rise to the forefront. But I pray that you would renew our hearts, that you would do a work in our lives, and that everyone that's here today, Lord, would know that their behavior, their acceptance by you is not based on their behavior. And Lord, that even our children would not feel that we as parents, that their behavior is based on our love for them, but the reverse, that we love them, period, regardless. May we be a church that's safe for people to have baggage, for people that maybe don't have perfect families. Father, do a work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.